Good morning. Am I going up? Well, in my training world, which is my life here of late in law enforcement, we have a number of training axioms, if you will, a number of things that help us move along more speedily and so forth, and one of which we'll observe this morning is just simply when we say hit the ground running, okay? So that's what we're going to do this morning with a little bit different schedule. We're going to pick back up in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Last week we started with the study after having been off for quite some time, a few months. We spent most of our time in a preparatory kind of fashion looking at an introduction. So we looked at a fairly in-depth introduction, actually, and we got started with verse 1 and verse 2. I mentioned verse 2 and verse 3. You really need them together, and I didn't really get to verse 3. But in order to make sense out of it this morning, we need to just read verse 2 again. So from James chapter 2, verse 2, we looked at where it says, For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and then verse 3, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. And we're talking about partiality. We're talking about showing favoritism toward individuals for a multitude of different reasons. So I laid that out last week, and I hope that's on your mind, or if you have some notes from then, you can look at that. But we want to complete this thought here, this example that James is giving in his normal, usual, very pastoral method that he uses, very blunt, very upfront. I'd mentioned to a friend a while ago, I was talking to about last week's teaching, that James would be a good friend to have, would he not? He wouldn't mince words. He would be a very good friend. He would probably tell you what you needed to hear, whether you wanted to hear it or not. And aren't those always the best kind of friends? Well, the Holy Spirit has seen fit for us to have the same benefit when we sit down and we look at James' word, because the Holy Spirit is guiding what we have here. So let's look kind of forensically just for a moment at verse 3 from chapter 2 and focus in on where he's talking there when he talks about paying special attention. It's just a simple word that means to look at, or as some might say, to look at intently, to do it with favor or to have regard for someone. I might not be going too far if you kind of consider this, looking at someone and saying, ooh, you know, like that. It's really got your attention. And then, of course, in context, we're talking about looking at things about people. You know, the previous was about having on gold rings or wearing shiny clothes. And we could just fill out a whole list of things that would cause us to, quite frankly, think a certain way, make assumptions about certain individuals. Now, we all have to admit that is always on our mind, because it's unnatural to do otherwise. We do it sometimes because we're lazy. Sometimes we do it because we're conditioned to do it. I talked about that. Sometimes we do it because we're just wrongly thinking about other people. And that's what Scripture wants us to look at, because it has everything to do with how we treat people, how we weigh people, if you will, how we value people. And what do we know about that? We know primarily what Scripture tells us, the value that's in everyone, a living soul. We don't ever want to limit God by what He can do in the life of an individual by bringing them to faith, by turning their very spirit around, by changing the way they think about everything. To be filled with the power of Christ is an awesome thing. He literally changes the way we think. The Bible says we have what? The mind of Christ.
I used to attend a church that thought that very thought, much less saying that, would just be anathema. We don't have the mind of Christ. Ooh, we can't do that. Yes, we can. He changes us. He continues to change us. We call it sanctification. And this particular area is something that James said, we need to give attention to this. I reminded you that the church was under a level of persecution. People were dispersed. They needed each other during this time. And they had a whole host of reasons in their own earthly thinking for sectioning people out, putting them in certain categories, if you look at it. So he talks about paying this special attention to people. And you would say one where it says, sit down by my footstool. Now, we don't have to know a whole lot about the culture of the day to get an idea about what might be happening here, particularly if you were in the synagogue, where seating was limited anyway. You're probably familiar with those scriptures that talk about the Pharisees, you know, desiring the chief seats and so forth. Well, there weren't many chief seats. Most people came in and sat, you know, down on the floor and so forth. But to tell someone over someone else because of you, the way you perceive them or their station in life or whatever, will you just sit down here by my feet? Down around the feet. There was all this about, in that culture, about the cleansing of the feet. Who did that task? You know who did that task. The lowest possible slave would do that task. Will you just go ahead and sit down there, you know, by my feet? There's a message sent, a social message sent, you might say. But the point here is what is going on in the heart of the individual who thinks this way. What's going on? Now, it's like holding, as the word always does, it's like holding a mirror to our face, is it not? Looking at ourselves spiritually in this spiritual mirror and asking ourselves, how do I think about other people? More specifically, how do I think and view this particular individual? We must think spiritually. We must at all times leave room for what God can and wants to do in the life and heart of an individual. That's not to say we're not to be reckless, we're not to be foolish in the way we treat people. Certain people are a threat to us in some way, some physical threat. There's a whole lot of things that would cause us to stand back and take note. We're not talking about that in particular. We're talking about literally the worth of an individual. And this must be straight in our heart and in our mind. We wouldn't want to do this. So when you do this, moving to verse 4, he says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, James is beginning to get down into the weeds here, get down into the nitty-gritty. He's telling them exactly what this type of thinking, what this type of action reveals, what it reveals about the individual who's holding such a position. Now, later on, and I'd already mentioned, when you get up to verse 9, he's going to call this kind of thinking not just sin, but serious sin. And we'll be there shortly if I stay on time and my math is right. So we'll do that. So look, he uses this word that's the English word here, distinctions. But it literally refers to discriminations is what it's talking about. And what do when we discriminate? We put people in certain categories because of the information that we have. I know in Jesus' day, and I literally learned this, not initially from studying God's Word, but from preparing a lesson plan on domestic violence, family violence. And when I looked at the history of that, I discovered that back in the times of Rome, literally during Jesus' day, there were a lot of slaves in Rome, some say as many as 3 million, maybe 4 million slaves in the population. But there were a certain set of laws that applied, follow this, a certain set of laws that applied to people based upon their social standing, based upon what category they were in socially or civilly. In fact, they actually had a court procedure called a prejudicium. A prejudicium. A prejudicium was nothing more than a hearing, if you will, to determine which set of laws would apply to this individual. I can't think of anything more discriminatory, okay? But that was the way their society rolled. That gives us some level of insight as well about what the norm might have been in those days. And you can mix that in with, you know, the Jewish religion and so forth, and you know, the social observances that they had. Distinctions were made, rest assured. So that's what he's talking about here. These discriminations that are in effect because of the way we think and feel about others. And what does he call it? He says, you're judging with an evil motive. Whether you think you are or not, the damage is done. In other words, you may not have intended to do that. You may have done or said something or failed to do something that you should have done. A proper social response or whatever, just being decent. But the damage is done. You can either be insensitive and do nothing to people that you should be sensitive to, or you can go over the top and just be downright mean. And he would call it evil motives. And he uses the word here for evil that's really, as I've studied it, it's the strongest word that he could have used in comparison to some other words that he's used. You can go back to chapter 1, verse 21, or looking ahead at chapter 3, verse 16, and he uses similar words, but he don't use a word like this word when he's talking about the horrific impact of showing partiality, showing favoritism. So this is what he does. In fact, the word literally means to be vicious or to be destructive, to cause injury. And again, I can say it can be intentional or it can just be non-thinking. It can just be lazy. And with either one, the damage is done. And I'd go a step further and say the accountability, the guilt, if you will, is there. James wants his readers to identify these things in their life and to confess them and to do away with them. You know what they're going to discover? You can probably answer this. They're going to discover so many good and wonderful things about certain individuals that they never knew because they never took the time to know, because they never made allowances for certain individuals in their life. They never made the emotional effort, if you will, the emotional investment that can be taxing sometimes. They never did that because they thought they were acting rightly. Come here. This is going to fall off because I got to move it. Thank you so much. So we hear James and what he's talking about right here. These are evil motives. And he'll later again in verse 9, he'll call it what it is even to a later degree. Jeremiah tells us about the heart, does he not? Bible studiers know this from Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That's talking about the natural man. Christ is going to give you a new heart when you come to him. Is that not what he says? Is that not what the new covenant is all about? Is that not what Jeremiah again says? And what is it, Jeremiah 31:31? A new heart. He's going to do that work. And it's going to manifest different things, right things, a new way of thinking, a new way of acting out in our lives. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. And that's why I picked that verse. The Lord weighs the motives. He knows the heart. God alone knows the heart. Be careful. We must be careful, me included. We must be careful about the way we justify our very thoughts. We must be careful because God will weigh our motives. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, thank God, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and here's what I want you to see, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." The writer of Hebrews clearly understood that. He's able. God is no, we say it again, He is no respecter of persons. We can ask ourselves this, when is the last time you laid your heart out before the Lord, first and foremost? I dare say when there's difficulty in communications, whether it's between spouses, between children, between employers and so forth, we must first look at ourselves. We must. It'll save us a lot of problems. It'll help us stay on target. It'll help us deal with first things first. Is that not what God wants to do in all situations in our life, regardless of what comes against us? And communications with one another is just one area. This takes discipline. This takes the power of the Word of God living in someone's heart, because anything else is a result of our natural self. And that's not our wheelhouse as believers. That's not where we live. That's not where we dwell. We can't. We are different. We are equipped. We have a Savior and a provider who will never leave us and never forsake us, who will give us what we need in every situation. And this is an important area, how we treat one another inside the fellowship and outside the fellowship. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Let me back up. I did have three more. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, he talks about there having this in mind. And you know that the scripture there, he goes on and talks about, you know, what we know as the kenosis. The emphasis there in context here is humility. In other words, Christ is the example there. He's literally using that in Philippians. Look at Christ's example in stepping away from what he was experiencing by the will of God. And observe humility. Be humble. And in 4:8 there of Philippians, he says, think on these things, where Paul gives us a whole list of things that tell us how we are to think. So I'm trying to help you see here, there's some equipping. There's all the equipping we need right here in the Word of God. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, where again, as I said earlier, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. Do we literally want that? That's going to change your life. That's going to change your list of priorities. It's going to change the things you want. It's going to change the way that you converse and interact with individuals when our desire is right in line with everything that we're supposed to be as a believer, and that is to be Christ-like. That is a very high bar, is it not? We can attain it ourselves. But again, I say, everything that we need to move in that direction, to improve, if you will, by God's provision, has already been granted to us. And the question is, do I believe that? So I'll ask you this morning, and I've asked myself this question, how will your world be rocked if you literally ask God, Lord, change the way that I think and feel about others? How will it be changed? Verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom in which he promised to those who love him? We see throughout Scripture that it's revealed to us time and time again that that God takes note of the poor. Jesus said, you're always going to have the poor. We're never going to eliminate the poor from the face of the earth. And we shared in our first lesson, perhaps that's because it's hard, as Scripture says, for a rich man to enter into heaven. You remember when we mentioned that. Anybody who turns their eyes toward the Lord for whatever reason, out of desperation, because their life is a mess, because of bad choices, because they're struggling with some level of sin in their life that they thought was long past, but now it's reemerged, or something that's taken hold of them, that Satan caught them unaware one day and brought something horrific into their life. They're a person who's probably struggling with forgiving themselves. And even there, and this is wicked, that a person's response in such a situation is often just to take it out on somebody else, to begin making these distinctions about individuals. They find some sort of release in that. That doesn't work. Listen, he says. Listen to what I'm saying. This really is a reference back to James 1:16, I understand, when he talks about not being deceived. And what it is, actually, it's somewhat of a warm admonition James gives, again, being very pastoral here. And yet, it's also a warning, I'm sure, because of the power from which he's saying, again, the Holy Spirit is all over this as he writes it. It's aimed at the heart as well as the mind, what he's saying. He wants his hearers to read this, to hear this, and he wants them to change. That's why he's going to say, be doers of the word and not just hearers. Because he says, he adds to that, when you do that, what are you doing? You remember the verse? You're just deceiving yourself. We hear the word, we know we've heard the word. Jesus says, I hear the voice of my sheep, and they hear my word. They know when they're hearing something that's not quite right. How do you think James' hearers were taking this in? In the initial day that it was given to them, and they were looking at this writing against how they were living their life, the problems that had been caused, perhaps even the resources that had been overlooked. I'm talking about human resources. In their desperate predicament, they had been overlooked because of distinctions they had made amongst individuals. He mentions the poor. What does that mean? Well, literally, it's talking quite honestly about people who are lacking in material need. But many times when this is used, and it made reference to similar scriptures in the Hebrew, it says it's specifically talking about being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Christ gives special attention to people who are poor in spirit, does he not? Scripture declares that God has chosen the poor. So to think otherwise of them is inconsistent, literally inconsistent, with the nature and the character of God himself. Job 34:19, where Job is here speaking of those who rule justly, he says, of those, so to think other, no, I'm sorry, who shows no partiality to princes nor regards the rich above the poor, he says, these leaders are special because they need to realize, as that verse concludes, he says that all those people, they are the work of God's hands. Now, do we really roll in that sphere with everyone that we see? Do we look to them regarding their potential in Christ? Yeah, we want to know where they are as a believer, where they are in the Lord, if they even know the Lord at all, how long they've been walking with the Lord, what influences are in their life regarding Scripture. Sometimes that boils down to, many times, what church you go to, what do you study, who are you sitting under, and so forth. Who's speaking truth into your life is the way I like to put it. And then we can talk about what truth is and where we find the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 27, we see again that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, Scripture says, things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. He's going to upset the apple cart, if you will, of the way we normally think. What else? Verse 29 there. So that no, here's the purpose, so that no man may boast before God. Humility, humility, humility. This is what shines through. I'll grant it to you that the world will oftentimes interpret or receive our humility as weakness. That's a very worldly response. I mention that only to say you need to expect that, but don't let it change you. It's not going to change anything about what God's going to do in your life if you follow Him in humility. The real change comes when you don't do it. And He has to get our attention. And He has to remind us about His example. He has to remind us about pursuing Christ's likeness. You're putting it all together. This has everything to do with how we treat other people, how we think about them. Everything. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed there, break that down a little bit. He's talking about those who are happy, fortunate, blissful, if you will, that good feeling that we have in our spirit. This is a, as it says, a divinely bestowed well-being. They're poor in spirit. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. They realize they have a need. They've identified what that need is. And for the believer, they've embraced the only thing that can satisfy that need. And that is new life in Christ, which proceeds to change the entire person. Verse 6. He says, but you, talking to his audience, James is, he knew who was going to read this, but you have dishonored the poor man. Accusation. Accurate. Is it not the rich, he says, who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Now one might say here, well, it looks like James is doing the same thing. He's saying, oh, the rich are bad. No, he's not saying that. He's writing this saying, look, it doesn't matter. It can be rich people. It can be poor people. You can be accosted on the road. Very dangerous was travel during that day. Most everybody, even the disciples, had a little short sword they had tucked down in there. It was dangerous. You could be hurt from the destitute, and you can be hurt from the rich. That's not what it's about. You can't judge based on that. Is it not the rich, he says, who oppress you and personally drag you into court? A violent term there. Every time that word is used, and it's used many times, they drag Paul into court, civil court. He was talking about their experiences to give special attention of any kind to someone just because they are well-to-do, because they have money. Because they have position, is faulty. Has nothing to do with what's going on with them inside necessarily. And Scripture warns us about riches. We've shared that. Well, he continues on. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul, talking about him, listen, began ravaging the church, entering house after house. And he experienced this. He said they were dragging him off. They were dragging him and other men and women off. These were certainly people from time to time who were well-to-do. Some were poor, but didn't want to fall out with the Jewish elite, so they reported Paul and what he was doing. Again, an example, it makes no difference. We should be rightly thinking about people so that we can hear the voice of God when we're interacting with them about why have I even met this person today anyway? What does God want to do in my life regarding this individual? That's the way perhaps we should think. Would you not agree with that? What is God using me for here? Why has this happened out in such a way? There are other examples. Acts 16:19, but when her master saw that her hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And people can rise up against us and seek our bad, seek our good from all different walks of life. What is going on inside the heart and inside the mind of that individual? And it begs the question, do you even care? Do you think that is an important observation? That is something that we should be mindful of. Do you find such a mindset too taxing for your normal day? And it has to be something that's ingrained in us. What helps it become ingrained in us? Because we understand from the Word of God the value of any individual. God wants us to think like that. So many examples He gives us. Let's look at verse 7. He says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Okay, let's get refocused, he says. What fair name? What are you talking about? Whose name is that? Who's the fair name? Well, that's Jesus Christ. Where they found themselves receiving derision from all kinds of people because they were followers of Christ Jesus. And then he finishes out the sentence there, by which you have been called Christian, little Christ, or as it says, of the party of Christ, or Christ ones, as it's rendered. Who do we represent? I dare say, you give attention to people in any kind of social setting that the world doesn't expect you to give attention to, you will receive some criticism. You agree with that? There are expectations from the world, those who continue to think worldly. You know, after all, if they're going to invest in you from their perspective, from their worldly perspective, they're certainly deciphering you, who you hang with, who you show kindness to, who you want on your team, or whatever it is, for their own selfish, personal benefit. Expect it. This is part of what we should expect as believers. We have to be willing to go there. I'm sweating a little bit. I mean, you have to think about these things. It can make us uncomfortable. If God's going to change us, He's going to first change the way we think. That's what He's going to do. We cannot deny His word regarding this issue of partiality. 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in his name. So there again, okay. I'm tired, you might say, of the way this certain individual is treated in my work environment or in my family. I'm tired of it, and I'm ashamed. I'm going to change the way I think, and I'm going to trust God to use me in this situation. Now, can't guarantee you won't receive, some ill treatment. You just might. So what is the question here? Well, why are you doing that in the first place? Well, you can say, well, I'm doing that because, you know, we've been in this class on James, and the Scripture's been laid out. You know, it's been clear what God requires, so I'm going to do that. There's nothing wrong with that.
I just want you to go a little deeper and find that element of trust and confidence in the Word of God. That when we do that, God will both change us and He will use us, the body of Christ, to change other individuals. That's what He's purposed to do. Now, can He throw a spiritual lightning bolt and do that? Yes, He can. He's done it before. But that's not the way it usually happens. The church, the body of Christ, the people who think and live, the people who don't just know, but the people who do, because they have the truth, and the truth has first and foremost changed them. This is where He's going with this. It's interesting to note that Peter, in this verse I just read here, he follows in verse 17 with an admonition and a warning to believers regarding judgment. Because I'll read 4:17 from 1 Peter. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ?" That's how he followed up that statement. Not being ashamed to bear the marks, the scars of being a Christian, whatever. It might not be a physical scar. It might be something else. Following Christ in our sufferings for His name's sake as children of God and recognizing the work of God in the lives of others, regardless of their station in life, clearly define who we are in Christ. Unavoidable. Clear from Scripture. Verse 8. If, and it means since or because here, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he says, you're doing well. So what does James do here? He goes back and quotes the very words of Christ, of course, from other places, but Matthew 22 there, beginning with verse 37. He quotes that, and he makes reference to this royal law. But when he uses the word if up front here, it represents a reality of something. In other words, it's talking about something that is self-evident. So it causes us to focus on the fact that this right way of thinking, you know, against the royal law, observing the royal law, as he says, you shall love your neighbors yourself. That is evident in the life of a believer. That's the message he's saying. And he said, if you're doing that, then you're doing good. Now, he's just setting the stage here. But the point is, as believers, this will be lived out in our life, or there will be severe angst, spiritual angst inside a person. Because this is what should be evident and will be evident in our life. The royal law, that which is supreme or that which is sovereign regarding the law that he's talking about. And also, study reveals this is not just, he's not just talking about the Old Testament scriptures, not just that. And he even follows it, he says, as according to the scripture, it's all encompassing. And you can dig into this a whole lot deeper. But Christ really brings that truth forward. And I marked back in Matthew chapter 22, I mentioned it earlier, beginning with verse 37, a passage of Scripture you're familiar with, but you can see how all-encompassing the Old Testament law is here. It's Christ who came to fulfill the law. I'll read it from verse 37. He says, and he said to him, let's look at 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment. He added, Christ did, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he adds, of course, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. It's all encompassing here. All encompassing. And we will be changed. There will be evidence of that change. And just like any other sin, when we deviate from the right way of thinking about others, the spirit that indwells us will get our attention, just like it does on any other sin. It will get our attention, and we are to respond accordingly. A quote from MacArthur as I was studying, he says, God's sovereign royal law and his biblical commands are synonymous. What James calls the royal law is, in essence, the sum and substance of the complete Word of God. So we read verse 8 again. Since, he says, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbor rather as yourself. He says you are doing well. That's the high bar again. That's what we are to do. And of course, if we had time, you may say, well, as one did, well, who is my neighbor? Well, we can take you right to that and show you who your neighbor is, and you know the passage. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then up to verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, or you, we also ought to love one another. This is what John tells us, 1 John 4:7-8. And verse 11, love is to characterize us. Love doesn't make distinctions. It doesn't. In one sense, love calls a situation what it is, because love loves the truth. Until the truth is out there, whether it's about the failings of an individual or whatever, unless we're dealing with the truth, we're going to miss the mark. And that first has to be applied to us. I say again, we turn our attention to the way we think and go deeper and how much of the Word we have embraced on any particular topic. And is that Word guiding us? Are we literally doers of the Word of God? I mean, don't you get a sense right now that on that day of judgment, that's one of the things that's going to be revealed. That's what we're held to. It's not what we knew. It's whether we acted on what we knew because of the genuine faith that we had. We knew what we were hearing was against the world's way. It was against societal expectations. But we know spiritually it was the right thing to do. So we do that. We want to be filled with the power and with the presence of Christ. But in verse 9, if you show partiality, back to the topic, you are committing sin, he says. And this is one I keep referring to. You're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. Showing partiality. And what it has here, he mentioned this before in verse 1. Here it's the verb form. No, the verb form was in verse 1. And here he's talking, using the word differently here. But partiality, whether it's just something you hold in your mind or something of action that you're living out, it's not part of who we are. It's not reflective of a humility that we have. Having been that individual who's been before God with their own sinfulness, who's cried out to God for their own deliverance, who's humbled themselves before holy and righteous God in hopes of receiving from Him pardon and forgiveness, this is the person, we'll see it again, this is the person who's genuine and their attitude and their efforts toward others. Why? Because they've been in a destitute fashion. They've been there and they've received mercy. That'll flesh out here even more in just a moment as we finish the passage. So don't show partiality. So if you do, you're committing sin. It's a word here that's it's really talking about just sin in general, or as one says, simple sin, or as we like to say, missing the mark. But the word transgressor is totally different. a different word. It refers to someone who willfully goes beyond God's prescribed limits. Willful sin. Guilty. Guilty. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. What do you think James throws that in there right there? Now, he's just got through talking about, he's lowered it, he's put it on him, right? He said, this is sinful. And the indication is these are things that are being done. This is not just a warning of something that might fall upon the people because of their separations from each other, their persecutions. Oh, that's true. But I understand the words mean, no, this is evident right now amongst many of you. And then he turns around and starts talking about keeping the whole law and yet stumble in one area. As I studied, I came to understand that it wasn't uncommon in the day in Jewish mindset for people to think in terms of, wow, if I can just keep one law of God, just one, or maybe just a certain section, then I'll be all right before God. That was literally what they thought, because they would rationalize that by saying, well, look, nobody can keep all of this. Looking at the Old Testament, if you just want to focus on the Ten Commandments, nobody, they said, can keep all this, so it can't be right. They were rationalizing it. But what do we know? What do we know on this side of the cross? No, you cannot keep it. You cannot do it, and you cannot be changed to the degree that God wants to change you apart from the person and power of the Lord Jesus. You cannot do it. But they wouldn't embrace that. They had to find another way. So is this a challenge for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point? He's speaking to them. He has become guilty of all. You're going to be changed. You'll be changed by the power of Christ, by His mercy and by His grace, not by your own doing. This truth, of course, reminds us, a believer, of the depth of one's depravity and the massive sin debt that is a reality for every believer. We also see God's law as a unit and not simply composed of individual and separate laws. Any violation is mere defiance, and it is a challenge or denial of His will and His authority. That's why Paul can say, if you've failed in one area, you're guilty of all. You see that encompassed there as well. We'll be on time, I think. And I know I'm moving fast. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. That is, that's where they find their cleansing, where there is no cleansing there. He says, because it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Why this? Why focus upon this? This is not, this area of partiality is not an area you can say, well, I do a lot of other things good. This is a small thing. I mean, push come to shove, I would help somebody in need. Or I would even go so far as to change the way I think about them. Might even give them opportunity or something. That's still wrong thinking. We must think as Christ wants us to think. We're not to take sin, any sin, lightly. Sin separates us, as Isaiah says. It separates us from God. And God is holy. Three more verses. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Here goes James again. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. He's trying to get their Jewish mind to thinking rightly here. And he chooses two examples here. I mean, both these sins are serious sins, are they not? He could have picked anything. But he chose these two. Anything else would have worked to make his point. Is he saying, look, this issue of partiality is right in here with these other things? And I begin thinking about other things that Christ himself tells us when he talks about, you know, considering someone or talking or using language towards someone as if they don't exist. And what does Jesus say? You just committed what? Murder in your heart. This is the desperately wicked heart that Jeremiah was talking about. And I'm sure you would agree, people can do that and go right over their head and them not even think about what they just did, much less what God wrote down in that book. He wrote down murder. How we think about others is important. James is being illustrative here. He's wanting to drive home the seriousness of the sin of partiality. Two very serious sins he mentions. For some reason, my mind went to a letter that I'm familiar with, portion of a letter from Susanna Wesley. Do you recognize her? She was the mother of John and Charles Wesley. And history has recorded, as I understand, I've read about this thing in a couple of different places. She still has a letter that she wrote John Wesley when he was in college. And she was concerned about her son being away from home and the allurements of the world and so on and so forth coming upon him. And I find wisdom, even today, as we address any kind of sin in our life, what she wrote her son, John. She said, I've got it written here. She encouraged him to avoid anything, as she said, and I got it in quotes here, that weakens your reason, that impairs the tenderness of your conscience, that obscures your sense of God, and then fourth and finally, she says, or takes off the relish of spiritual things. And I thought about that like a four-step examination process right there. That's what she said. If it weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish, that is the desire, the longing, of spiritual things. That's some good advice. We can adhere to that when God, through His Word, through preaching, through teaching, through the circumstances of life, through a godly song, 5 minutes I've got, we yield to this. We yield to this and say, God, change me. Change the way I think. Well, I won't flesh out to any large degree verses 12 and 13. I'll just highlight the word there, or the phrase law of liberty in verse 12. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to judge or to be judged by the law of liberty. He talks about what we have in Christ. In Colossians 2:13, he says, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, going back to that humility, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Friends, that's what we have because of Christ. We can allow Him, we can yield to Him through His Word, through His Spirit, seeking to change the way that we think about others. No partiality is to be accepted. He says in 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. And then he adds a glorious truth that mercy triumphs over judgment. We go back to the reality of those who have been before Christ. And I want you to see, this is part of who we are in Christ as believers. We go back to that point when we dealt with our own sin, when we responded to the voice of God and His Word, and we came before Him destitute. We experienced His mercy in that He didn't give us what we deserve, and we inherited His grace when He bestows on us so much goodness that we don't deserve. That's our station in life as a believer. Why would we deny that? Someone else.